It is such a joy to hear the kids sing. It is such a joy, a precious thing. I must confess to you that I have not charged this mic in probably 7 weeks. So, I'm a little extra loud, maybe that's why. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. After an extended time away, we are back in it, and Lord willing, we'll be back in Ephesians together right up until Easter Sunday. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The title of this sermon is Our Former Reality. Our former reality. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let us pray. O God in heaven, we ask for your spirit to be mightily at work in our time together as we look at your word. O God, we pray for your help as we are easily distracted. We are easily a people who look ahead to the next thing. Lord, help each one of us to be grounded in this moment as we hear your word. Lord, may that be all we hear, is your word. May we leave this place encouraged, lifted up, strengthened, edified, challenged by your word. Oh God, may you help me to speak clearly. And Lord, may every word that does not give you the honor or the praise, may it just fall right to the ground, that we would exalt the risen King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this is, I'm not one for giving detailed reflections, and so we're not going to look at Ephesians 1 for the first 8 minutes and then get into it. The reason for that is because there's such a dramatic shift that Paul does in the beginning of Ephesians 2, that when you would read Ephesians 1 beforehand, you go, wow, we're on quite a different trajectory. It's kind of a hinge set of verses, 1 through 3 are in Ephesians 2. It takes us from chapter 1, we kind of stop, and then as we go forward in chapter 2, we'll see this text be a glorious text, as gloomy and dark and even maybe filthy as this might be, seeing who we once were. These verses contain the very beginning for every human being on earth. Not one person can escape this reality. This is true of everybody. For the person who says they are good, and for the person who says they are not good. This is true. What is important to note, and what I want you to keep in mind as we go through this section together, and I'm going to lightly come back to this at the very end, this is all written in the past tense. All of it. You were. You formerly. We all also formerly. It's all in the past tense. So Christian, for you, this is in the past tense. But we need to make a point of looking at this text in the very reality that there are many out there that this is their current reality. So, I have to ask you a question before we get started. And I think it's a helpful one. Do you recall? Do you remember who you were before Christ saved you? Do you remember? I heard a quote at one point. There was a gentleman who had said, Why does God bring to mind? He seems to bring to mind those sins of old, and I just can't forget them. And I loved his answer. He said, it's so that you will be reminded to never do that sin again. And I went, yes, as Christians, these things that are in verses 1 through 3 should not be said of us anymore. Now, I'm not trying to champion some kind of what's called Wesleyan perfectionism, in that we're all working to be perfect before we go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying here. But what we do see is clear evidence of a sanctified life, if this is not true, or if this is true of you, that this is in the past tense. But it is our formal reality. And what I want us to do is I want us to look in three places. First, I want us to see in verse 1, it is our starting place. 2, it comes right from verse 2. Those who live this reality live like the devil. 3, it is an inescapable reality. And that comes from verse 3. So that's where I want us to head. My hope is that this will help us not just remember who we used to be like this, but may this give us an urgency as we know people who are still living like this. And may they hear the truth as we have so wonderfully heard it. So look at verse 1. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. You were dead. In verse 1, there's no lower spot to begin. There's really no worse place to begin than a dead person. Can a dead person do anything? No. No. Cannot do anything. But this is where Paul starts. And this is going to make, Lord willing, he brings us back together next week. It's going to make verses 4 through 6 that much more awesome. So I would encourage you, at some point next week, read through verses 4 through 6 and be encouraged. It's a lifeless starting place, and it's the most necessary starting place to be. It is most necessary. There are two absolutes that he gives. One, they are dead in their transgression, and two, they are all marked or stained by their sin. Those are the two absolutes. They're dead. They're a lifeless people. You could say a walking corpse. Now, I would love to have been able to take claim to walking corpse. But this is a common thought among 4 to 6 different commentators who all said about the same thing. This is the reality of dead people. They're alive, but they're a walking corpse. This is the death that is warned against in Genesis 2, verse 17. You're familiar. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Right? You will surely die. And we know that they didn't die right away in the beginning, but at that moment, they were a lifeless individual, spiritually speaking. It was immediate. Praise God that Adam didn't die, that God is a God of mercy, and that we have the opportunity and the privilege to go before him and to repent and to be forgiven. Because if Adam would have died, that wouldn't have been a hope for us. Now, this helps us to answer a particular question. And maybe you've heard this one before. How can I be dead? How can I be dead when I'm having the time of my life? I'm driving a car. I'm going to work. I'm partying. I'm doing all that. I'm alive. How is it that you say I'm dead? To the world, the thought of a dead person being alive is utter foolishness. That's human reason. There's no way I could be dead. I'm dead when I'm put into the ground, or I'm dead when I'm cremated. That's it. That's when I'm dead. I'm not dead on earth. But this brings us back to what was read in Romans chapter 8. To have your mind set on the flesh is death. It's death. It's spiritual death. And yet the person who lives in blindness cannot see that this is true of them. Now, in the last few years, I'm not sure if you are familiar, but in the last few years, there has been a resurgence. I still, from time to time, see on the back of vehicles, they have that little zombie apocalypse sticker on the back. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's like, I don't know the whole. I will assure you of this. I did not spend 2 hours looking at the zombie apocalypse, okay? I can assure you of that. My ignorance to the subject, all right, shows that I did not do that. But it did get me to think of this, because there is, especially in the younger generations after mine, the one after mine specifically, this is a big thing for them. Fending off the zombies. The zombies are coming. The end of the world is going to be zombies. This is a big thing for them. I'm not saying all of them, but it is a big thing. And they've made movies. They've made video games. They've made shows. People have gotten rich off of this stuff. And so this whole zombie apocalypse is a really big thing. Now, you might say, why in the world are we talking about zombies on a Sunday morning? Here's why. Because every person who lives according to the flesh is this kind of lifeless zombie. People jest about it. People make fun of it and laugh. But as Christians, we need to see that people out there are living that kind of a life. They're compelled. They can only live one way. That is the picture of verse 1. A dead person of whom we formerly were. They were consumed by their sin. That's the end of verse 1. Formerly we were consumed by our sin. No longer are we. In other words, all they could do, all we could do before being saved is sin. The one question I really enjoy answering is the free will and human responsibility question. I have free will. Yes, you do. To sin. You are free to sin. You sin. That's what the unbeliever's free will is. If you'd like to talk afterwards, you know where to find me. But the reality is, this is what drives Paul's argument in verse 1. You are dead. You are a sinner. You are a transgressor. If you remember from 1 John, we looked at transgression. That is overstepping the boundary in which God has provided. This isn't a light topic or an issue that we should just breeze by and say, well, transgression and sin is the same thing. No, transgression is stepping beyond the boundary of what God has set for human beings. So you could say, yes, Adam sinned, and he did, but Adam transgressed against the law. He overstepped. He went beyond. Now, this is not a shocker to our Lord. This isn't a surprise. He's not going, oh, now what am I going to do? They're all dead. This he knew, because he set the law in place. He set the rules in order. He says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, he says, all, every single one, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. Undercase. Father, Son, they're mine. Mother, daughter, they're mine. They're all mine. And then he says, the soul who sins will die. So God not only sets the boundary, this is your limit. But he says, by the way, I also have all authority. If you transgress that mark, you're going to die. This is who God is. This is hard stuff. It is. When we think of people in our families, when we think of our friends and our neighbors who don't know God, this is hard stuff to swallow. It's difficult. How can you lovingly tell someone this is true about them? Because it's true. It must be noted that Paul is reminding the Ephesians here that they are guilty of severe crimes. Guilty of committing severe crimes. They were disobedient to God. They didn't listen. And as parents or grandparents, when we have the kids or the grandkids, and you know, we get annoyed that they break our rule or they break our law or they don't listen, or when we've told them to stop drawing on the wall, they don't, and we get angry and upset, that is so small in comparison to the law that God has put forth for every individual. And yet, this is what he says. But I ask myself this question. Why would Paul come back to such a low and decrepit place? Why? All of those spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1. Why? Why would he come back to this? Why would he not just ride the high note into the rest of the epistle? There's only one explanation. There's one. And it is to emphasize the great work of Christ on your behalf. You've heard it said, without the bad news, the good news really isn't all that good. This is the bad news, in short. It's what gives us joy when we hear verses like John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death unto life." So we have to start here in verse 1. As hard as it might be, we have to start here. Now, in no way does Paul put forth to the Ephesians that they are merely a sinful people, as though there's absolutely nothing worse than that. I am convinced here, specifically, that Paul has just a glimpse of eternity in mind. Now, you ask, where do you get that from? Well, look once again at verse 1. Look at the beginning. He says, "And you were dead in your transgressions." Okay? We've already looked that humans don't die the moment that humans sin. Right? We've looked at the spiritual death that is true of every sinner. And so this eternal outlook that he has is saying, you were dead, lifeless, which means you are in need of life. You don't possess it. You don't have it. And so he looks here eternally for a moment. For the question could be asked, if a dead person remains dead, what would his status be after death? What does that look like? You'll hear from many people, "I'm just buried in the ground, and nothing happens to me." Calvin comments this way. "Those who are of a mind alien," this is how he would answer, "those who are of a mind alien to God's righteousness know that his judgment seat stands ready to punish transgressions against him." In other words, we go back to Romans 1. Man knows that God exists. Man knows that God is righteous, and he suppresses righteousness. This is, again, what makes Christ so wonderful. Because without him, life is not possible. But we start here in verse 1. Now, let's move to verse 2. So our starting place is that you're dead. They were formerly dead in their transgression and sins. And second, they live life like the devil. They live life like the devil. Look at the very beginning of verse 2. He says, "It is which a lifestyle you formerly walked according to the course of this world." You'll notice that Paul doesn't immediately go and say, Satan is the cause of all of your problems in this life. Satan is the reason that you sin. It's all the devil's fault. He whispers into your ear. Paul doesn't say anything like that. The first thing he comes to is he says, you were the one who formerly walked this way. So don't bow out and say, it's the devil's fault. He made me do it. You formerly walked this way. It's an active lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is lived every day. Now, this isn't to minimize the evil one at all. This isn't to say that Satan is a powerless wimp who has no power at all. That's not to say that either. But it's also to say this too. The devil's not standing above human beings, whipping them, telling them, hey, you need to go do this. He's also not doing that either. This is where the human element comes in. By nature, we were children of wrath. The end of verse 3. By nature, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. So we can't blame everything on the ruler of the power of the air. Middle of verse 2. We cannot do that. And as we look at people that sin all around us, we also can't attribute that to them either. The first thing that we must note here is that this walking, in verse 2, in the very beginning, in which you formerly walked, this is not dormant in any way. This is both active and passive. Active sin and passive sin. You could say that they are passively active sins. Put them both together. That's the style of life that is lived. There's no sin that is not included, by the way. Every single one fits under this umbrella. What one that I absolutely just am enthralled by, because you see it everywhere in our day, is Luke 16. You're familiar with the unrighteous manager, the fellow who's going to get fired because he hadn't used what his boss had given to him well, and he had cheated him out. And yet the manager says, well, I'm going to get fired. I'm not going to beg. I'm not going to get another job. So I'm going to tell these people, write a smaller amount so that I can be taken care of. And then what does the manager, what does the master do? Luke 16, verse 8. This is phenomenal, but we see this all the time. He says, his master praised the unrighteous steward, praised him because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. It's incredible that the master praises him for the way that he acts. And we see this all the time. I'm not going to highlight any one particular thing. But one thing, there was a company, and I would chuckle at this because they had one of those banners on a website that would rotate, one of those like slideshows, and one of them, it said like integrity, honesty, and it had all these wonderful things. And yet, if you talked to the sales guy at this place, you just laughed them off. There's no honesty here. There's no integrity here. There's none of that. But we say we're honest. We say we're integral. We don't act that way. And so we see this kind of a thing always. You've heard it said, do whatever you need to do to get the job done. Okay, you break a few laws. Go ahead. What is it to me? Go ahead, break a few laws. That's fine. And if you get the job done, I'm going to give you a thumbs up. I'll recommend you for a raise, and everything's good. This happens all the time. This is part of that former walking in which we live. The course of the world is evil. That's the second point. We're going to look at these in turn. The course of the world is evil. And this puts directly at enmity what the world thinks of itself compared to what God says to the world. You've heard it said, the world tells us every day, people are good. People are good. Now, if you can find that from verse 2, please enlighten me. Because I don't think you can. It's not here, especially in the context of verse 1. that there is nothing good. Now, this isn't to say that EMTs and firefighters are not blessings to people. Of course they are. And they do good deeds, absolutely. But there's no one inherently good. Because the way that we live is according to the course of the world. Consider Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Clear contrast. The way of the world is against Christ. Now, this is nothing new. We would all agree with that. We would all say, yes, that's absolutely right. That's because we formerly lived this way. That's that transformative power at work in you, maybe long after you were initially saved by Christ. And yet you can still think this way. So even in that, the Lord continues to preserve you until the very end, because you still see it this way. And many people don't. There are many people in churches in our day that also do not see it this way. They do not see the iniquity and the evil of the world. We can blend them together. They can come and join us. They can be a part of us. The course of the world is evil. And this is why it is so important. It's an urgent matter. It's an urgent matter in our day to be telling people this difficult truth in a loving manner. See, that's what I love with the Apostle Paul here. He gives them the truth. He reminds them, he tells them the truth so that he can later build them up and edify them. This isn't to leave them in the gutter. This isn't to leave them loathing. Oh, I'm such a terrible sinner. What a great sermon, Pastor. This is Paul. Thank you so much for telling me this today. You know, I really needed to hear that. This is so that, furthermore, we would have a greater love and appreciation for the work of Christ. He doesn't leave them here. Now, and I promise you this, I'm not going to leave you here either. There is going to be a glimmer of hope at the end. We're not going to leave and all be depressed as we go eat. I promise you that. But we must also speak the truth. The fact is that each one of us had walked according to the course of the world. Now, I want you to notice, as we work down to the next line here, he says, according to the ruler of the power of the air. The thing I want you to notice here is two things. One, Satan rules in that managerial overseer kind of sense. That's what he does. He's not with every person all of the time. He's not omnipresent. So he rules in that managerial sense, but his rule is dominating. Kent Hughes says this: the devil dominates and energizes the spiritually dead. I think we see that all over the place. It is dominating. He has power. He dominates people. He blinds them to truth. He gives a dead person energy to do the work that he would entice one to do. You could say he further longs to keep a sinner in his sin. That's it. That's it. Satan's not sitting there going, man, I hope I get more in hell than Jesus has in heaven. It's not what he's doing. That's not his aim. His aim is to hate God as much as he can, as often as he can, and to get other people to follow. That's his aim. The more people that hate God, the better. That's Satan's mission statement, if you will, in one line. But his power is limited. His power is limited. Look in verse 2 again. He says, according to the ruler of the power of the air. You'll notice that word air means the limited time here on earth. That's it. I've told you all before, Satan is not sitting on a demonic throne in hell, watching over everyone else. He's burning with the rest. He's right along with the rest. And so we must be wary that our adversary is powerful. But Satan doesn't dominate believers. Satan dominates unbelievers today. He does. But that's where the good news comes in, does it not? Because you formerly walked this way. Therefore, the great hope that we have, that we tell people, we don't leave them and say, this is who you formerly were. And we say, no, you can be delivered from this. You can be set free from this. You can be rescued from this. And there's one name that you are rescued, and it's the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, who saves ruined sinners. You want to get out of the snare of the devil? Come to Christ. That's the call to the unbeliever. That's the only hope you have. It is terrifying, as Jonathan Edwards put it, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And yet that same truth for every human being that doesn't believe in Christ is true of the ruler of the power of the air. This spirit, the end of verse 2, he works in those who love their sin. Look at the end of verse 2. The spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. He classifies a group of people, the very end, the sons of disobedience. So man does not live entirely free as he might think. Everyone who is not of Christ is a son of disobedience. Now this is, again, not to say that humans are controlled by robots. He's not saying that here. He's not saying, oh, well, you were controlled by Satan and, you know, you were. No. This is the way that you lived. You are compelled to live as a hater of God. This is who you were. The one who is in opposition to the things of God is marked by disobedience. Opposition and disobedience is not just merely disobeying a law for any of us. It's not just disobeying a law. It's saying, no, I am in opposition of what you are saying. That's the root of the issue. The disobedience is just the action that we see. But it's rooted in opposition. It's like putting your fist before God and saying, no, I will not do that. And I'm going to show you how I do that, and it's going to be seen by the way I live. This is how we used to live. We lived in opposition to God. That's what Satan does every day. He lives in opposition to God. But for such a one, again, as Colossians 3:6 says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God. Again, this is a hard thing. But the truth is the wrath of God brings glory to God when sins are rightly judged. It brings him glory and honor. But what might even be worse than that, than living like the devil, is that it is inescapable. Look at verse 3. Paul says right in the beginning, we were among whom? Among those we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So we're right there alongside everybody else. That's what he's saying. Before you came to Christ, you were just as bad as the next. It doesn't matter your laundry list of sins. It doesn't matter whether they're longer or they're shorter, they're deeper or they're not as deep. It doesn't matter. You lived in opposition to God like the rest. And that's what he's going to see. The debate rages on whether one sin is greater than another, or in God's eyes, what does that look like? I look at it this way. I'm not God. I don't know. I don't. You've heard it said, Hitler's going to the deepest part of hell possible. Well, the way I see it, I think the way the scripture puts it here, Paul doesn't note any particular person in verse 3. Look at it again. He says, among whom we all also formerly conducted or worked out ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We did the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we did. And because we did this, we are by nature, at the very core, as a depraved, lifeless individual, the human is a child of wrath, even as the rest. It's inescapable. There's no way on human terms that we can be liberated from evil. Therefore, this tells us that every religion that says you can create your own pursuit of happiness, your own heaven, your own joy, your own happiness is wrong. Because Paul says right here, you can't. You can't do it. It's not possible. And this is what every major world religion tries to get away from, is this truth in verse 3. That you formerly conduct yourself as an evil person. And the same truth is the same. That's why verse 4 is so wonderful. We'll cheat and go down to verse 4 and just look for a moment. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. That's a great love that he has for us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's by Christ and him alone. So again, if this were the last time we were to ever gather together, if the Lord were to take us home even tomorrow, whatever it might be, might we be reminded not just of verses 1 through 3 of who we formerly were, but of the precious truths of who we now are. We're willing to look at that next week. But I wanted to read that just in context. Yes, we could read all the way down to verse 10. But you get the point. You get the point. Paul does not bring this forward to just lay down the law upon a person. It's always to bring the person to Christ. The aim is always to bring a person to Christ. I hope that every sermon you ever hear from this pulpit, whether it's from me or someone else, is to bring you back to Christ. That's the point. Because we need it. And we forget him so often. But for the unbeliever, this is an inescapable reality. I want to read for you three texts. They're in your bulletin insert. I'd like to read them for you of this inescapable reality. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But if that's not convincing enough for you, here's another one. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Isaiah 64, verse 6. You can't get any clearer than this. All. That's everyone. 1 John 1, 8. Is an indictment which reads this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is of every person, everyone. This is not escapable in human power. Now, I don't want to sound insensitive here in any way, because of how difficult this can be and just how bleak the outlook can be if you look at just these three verses. But I want you to consider this for a moment. This is verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and he says, and were by nature children of wrath. There is nothing worse. Nothing worse that can be said of a person than being labeled a child of the wrath of God. That's what he's getting at here. This is the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, this alone should have us jump from our seats. in telling as many people as possible, this doesn't have to be true of you. Because this is the reality which we were formerly of. Do you have appreciation this morning that as we took communion together, and I've told you all this before and I'll say it again. I love how God brings the text and communion together the way that he does on a communion day. There is just something so incredible about that. But I hope that you take a greater appreciation even for the privilege of taking communion to remember that he saved us from being a child of his wrath. This is definitely going to come to pass, brothers and sisters. Listen to this sobering truth that comes from Galatians chapter 5. You know it well. Verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then Paul goes on to say, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. You notice there he repeats it. He said, I forewarned you once, I'm forewarning you again, and that is this, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And by his grace, if you are a child of his this morning, you don't get to experience that. You're kept in Christ. You don't experience the wrath of God. Take great joy in that. Again, I hope to leave you with a little glimmer of hope at the very end. You are not subject to this. Christian, this is your past. You were dead. You formerly walked. This is who you were. And it's not because of the work of your hands. It's because Christ so graciously chose you and considered you and saved you. And so this is what we should come forth from this. Therefore, I want to challenge you to do two things in conclusion. I want to challenge you to do two things. Number one, I want to challenge you to as much as you can. And I invite you to come back to, you know, we'll have this together. Okay? I'm challenging myself and you to live with gratitude this week. To specifically hunt for and point out ways that you can live in gratitude. Because God has done so much for you and for me. But this one at the very end of verse 3, delivering us that we are no longer children of wrath. Live in gratitude, dear believer. Live in gratitude. Second, may these texts propel you to tell a friend this week. May these texts propel you to tell someone you know, even if you're reminding them, maybe even you've told them before. Prayerfully consider how God can use you this week. One person, that's the challenge. People need hope. People need to be delivered from the wrath of God. May he use you mightily this week. Let us pray together.